Please open your copies of the Bible with me to Luke chapter 4. In our study of Luke's inspired gospel, we're still very early in the ministry of Christ. Word is beginning to spread. But have you ever asked the question, which scholars try to answer, how would the promised Messiah begin his ministry? Now, let me just explain that and let you think about it. God had foreordained that he would send a Savior into the world, Jesus. And for hundreds of years, he had promised it through the Old Testament. But how would Jesus do it when he showed up? Would he just simply show up as a full-grown man and go straight to the cross, die, rise, and say, that's it, and be on earth only maybe just a few days? No. Or would he simply show up as a full-grown man out of nowhere and then go right into the temple and go to the high priest and say, here I am. I am your Savior. I'm sure the high priest would have said, get out of here. You're a fanatic. You see, if Jesus had simply shown up and identified himself, probably nobody would have ever given him any thought. They would have thought he was maybe crazy. How would you react if you met someone that walked up to you on the street and said, I'm the Son of God? You would have said, yeah, sure, buddy. It would have been unbelievable. So the state of the question is, how would Jesus begin his ministry in a very low-key manner that would gradually get people's attention and get them to thinking, and then gradually some people would believe in him, and he would do this over the space of several months and actually 2-3 years, and then in an unusual turn of events, those very people would turn on him and crucify him. He would rise from the dead, and then later many of them would believe in him. So what would Jesus do? This is what we're seeing in chapter 4. Jesus very gradually would work a miracle. He'd heal somebody. And people would be amazed. And more people would say, maybe he can heal me. And he would heal them. And then he'd begin to answer questions. And he'd begin to teach in their synagogues. And then gradually more people would come. And then he'd move around. And this is the pattern of the first few months of Jesus' ministry. And, as we saw last week, in doing this, he would tell people, I am fulfilling the prophecies that God gave about the promised Messiah. And as it were, they'd piece it together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle and say, maybe he is the Messiah. And other people said he can't be. And other ones said he has to be. Now, with that in mind, look at chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. They were astonished when he shows up there. Astonished there meant they were amazed. Now, it wasn't that they were amazed at his miracles, but at his teaching. They were astonished. Maybe you've heard someone give a lecture on some subject you're interested in, and you said, you know, he opened up vistas I had never even thought about. And so you're amazed at what he has taught and that he would know so much. Well, that's the way it was with Jesus. It wasn't ho-hum, people falling asleep, but nobody could take their eyes off of him. What he said and how he said it amazed them. Wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you love to have been there to hear Jesus? Now, we read about it, and some of us, unfortunately, we've read about it all our lives, and we tend to take it for granted. But put yourself there in that synagogue hearing Jesus for the first time, and it just blows you away, as it were. You'd say, this is amazing. This isn't like my regular rabbi. It's not even like the priests down there in the temple. Never heard anybody like this. And notice it says here he spoke with authority. That's how we read the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28-29. When he finished, it says the people were astonished because he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees or the local rabbis or even the greatest of the high priests. He spoke with authority. John chapter 7, the rabbis sent to have Jesus arrested. And I like the story because the police went there and they couldn't put hands on Jesus. They probably stood at the back listening to him. And then when they went back to report, they said, "Well, where is Jesus? We sent you to arrest him." And they said, "No man spoke like this man. We couldn't arrest him. We've never heard such a man speak with authority." Now, we've all heard people speak with some relative authority. A judge in a law court has a tone of authority, especially when he or she has that gavel in his hand. Or a policeman. You ever been pulled over? You don't give lip to that policeman. And if you ever challenge him, say, "Where'd you get this authority?" He'll say, "This badge gives me this authority, mister. And you better look out because you're challenging his authority." God has put parents in authority over their children. And they should know how to wield it properly with authority and with mercy. Then there are people that are experts in their field, and people from around the world will want to interview them because they know this person knows what he's talking about. When he speaks, he can back it up. He's got authority. How much more so with Jesus? Matthew 28:19, Jesus said to his followers, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He had authority far beyond the emperors of Rome or of Greece or of any other empire before or since. He had authority, therefore, he spoke with authority in what he said and how he said it. And people were astonished, is what we're told here. Then we come to verse 33. "Now there was in the synagogue a man with the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice." Now this is a synagogue in Capernaum, verse 31. That's not far from Nazareth, which is what we looked at last week. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, so this is nearby villages, and Jesus did much of his early ministry in the villages of Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, the different towns in northern Israel, the area called Galilee. You know, back in the 1960s, some archaeologists found the foundation of this very synagogue. So this is historically accurate. Well, there he is teaching, as it's, we're told, going around the town speaking in the synagogues. And when he comes to this synagogue, it says that there was a man there that had a spirit of an unclean demon. What is that? What does the Bible say about the devil and demons? Maybe you've wondered. Maybe you've been curious. Maybe you've read a book or seen something on the internet. Or maybe you've been curious. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. You go to the Bible and find out. Ignore most of the websites, the rumors, TV, movies. That's all just invention of overactive imaginations. A lot of that has nothing to do with what the Bible says. And you'll also hear rumors. Maybe you'll hear it or read it somewhere. "You know, I heard a story somewhere about such and such." Well, you can ignore all that as well. What does the Bible say? Because the Bible is God's word, and it's the only accurate authority on what demons are. Well, what are they? They're fallen angels. Bible says that God created angels before he created human beings. And that before human beings were created, approximately one third of the angels fell into sin. They followed their leader, Lucifer, who later became known as Satan. And they wanted to, as it were, break off and stage a revolution. They're fallen evil angels. Evil. And none of them are elect. None of them will ever be saved. Christ did not die for them. We don't preach the gospel to them. We don't pray for them. They are lost, and they will never, ever be saved. What are they up to? They are evil, and therefore they are against anything God is doing. And they know some things from the Bible of what God is doing, bringing about the kingdom of God in history. So they are in various ways trying to stop it. According to the Bible, they are older than we are. They are smarter than we are. They're older than we are because they are all about 6,000 years old. And that's far older than anybody in this auditorium. They're a lot smarter than we are. They never sleep. Although they are not omniscient, just think of how much knowledge they've accumulated over the centuries. Not only that, they are created on a higher level than we are. Friends, angels are as high above humans as humans are above animals. No animal is smart as smart as a human being. The smartest human being, an Einstein, is nothing like any of the angels, good or bad. They can far outthink us. Not only that, they're a lot stronger than we are. Not just physically, but in other ways. So you see what we're up against. Now, according to the Bible, there is one devil and many demons. So we shouldn't say devils in the plural or one demon. But they have the same evil nature. It's just simply that Satan is their leader. Perhaps he is smarter, more powerful than the rest of them, but they all follow him. He is called the prince of demons, as well as the prince of darkness. Now, according to the Bible, it's as it were, there's a hierarchy amongst the good angels and the bad demons. The highest of the created good angels is Michael the archangel, and that you have underneath them various levels of principalities, powers, cherubim, seraphim, and so forth, just like different ranks in the military. And on the other side, Michael's counterpart is Satan. They're equal opposites because, according to the Bible, those are the only two that are called archangels, like an archbishop, a high-ranking one. And so you have the ranks underneath Satan, the principalities and powers and so forth. So we find in the Bible this spiritual warfare going on between these two armies behind the scenes. Now, well, what else do we know about the fallen angels? Well, they're not ghosts of dead people, as some people think. They're not gremlins, elves, pixies, genies, or ogres, or anything like that. And neither are they simply mythological projections of the fears of human beings. That's what psychologists would say. No, no, no. They're real beings, and they're really evil. One main difference between them and us is that they don't have bodies. We have bodies. We have a spirit inside of a body. They don't have bodies. That's why they are called here spirits. So they move about freely. They are not hindered by walls, for example, or distances. They can move very easily. Now, there are some misunderstandings about these evil creatures. They were not created evil. They fell into sin. And though they are not perfectly wise, they're up to something. They know something. They make plans. The Bible says we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. He has schemes, plans. He's up to something. And you may wonder, well, why don't they just simply leave human beings alone? If they know they're going to hell, why don't they just go to another part of the universe and leave us alone? It's because they hate God and they hate God's creatures. And they want to stir up evil in the world. Satan came into the world in the Garden of Eden and led Adam and Eve into sin. And they've been harassing human beings ever since. They don't want to leave us alone because they hate us and they hate God. That's why they're up to no good. The text here says that they are called unclean demons. What does that mean? It means that they're sinful. They're holy, unholy. They're evil. They're wicked. And none of them ever, ever willingly obeys God. As we'll see, the only time that they obey God is when God forces them to get on their knees or get out of this demon-possessed person. They hate God with a vengeance, and they hate everything that is holy. They love wickedness, and they hate God, and they don't have many restraints on them like we do. Now, this leads us to this case here, this poor man. It says here he had a spirit of an unclean demon. Demon possessed. What does that mean? It doesn't mean what so-called traditional primitive religions teach. Now, that's the technical term for what used to be called animism. What's that? certain primitive tribes in the world, in Africa and parts of Asia and the Philippines and areas like this that are very uncivilized, have a religion where they say there are spirits everywhere moving around. And sometimes they say, well, these are the spirits of dead people, maybe dead relatives, or these are something else that are higher than humans, less than God. And they say these move all around, so you got to be careful. Don't cut that tree down. I think a demon is inside that tree. It's animating it, so they call it animism. And so you missionaries have to confront these tribes and say, yes, there are evil spirits, but God is greater than them, and they're not the ghosts of dead people and so forth. But according to the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:20, it is these evil demons that are at work in all non-Christian religions. Not just the animistic ones that'll worship a totem or worship a grave or someone like that. All pagan religions are dominated by the evil demons of hell. Look that up, 1 Corinthians 10:20 and half a dozen verses in the Old Testament. Now you see what we are up against. This is what missionaries are up against. But not just out there, but here in America. Look at the text here, even in Capernaum, in Israel. This wasn't talking about somewhere in some uncivilized area. Now this poor man was demon-possessed. Now what does that word mean? The usual word in Greek is demonized, but occasionally it says a person had a demon. He was indwelt by a demon. Now, this isn't mental illness, unfortunately. There are people that may be affected by demons that have been diagnosed as having some extreme mental illness, but the two should not be confused. We find that Jesus healed certain people that were mentally ill, but were not demon-possessed. And certain people demon-possessed had no mental illness, so the two should not be confused then or now. Nor should we say that this was a case of epilepsy. There's a case, as we'll see here, where a person is thrashing around on the ground. And there are people today that think they're very clever and say, well, it was simply epilepsy, and the Jews didn't know much about medicine, so they mistook it for demon possession. No, they are the ones that are mistaken. Epilepsy is a medical condition, and it can afflict Christians and non-Christians. It's got nothing to do with demon possession. Just this last week, I talked with a good friend of ours that used to be a member of this church years ago. Some of you all remember Joe Grigoletti. He has epilepsy, but he's a very godly Christian, and he has treatment for it. So demon possession is not epilepsy, and epilepsy is not demon possession. Nor is it superstition. I read somebody else that, again, thought he knew the Bible and said, well, this is all superstitious. This idea of demons flying around and inhabiting people. That person will know well if he ever meets a demon-possessed person or if he ever studies and believes the Bible. Demon possession is real. But also it's very rare. I've never actually seen a true case. I've seen some cases where at the time I wondered if it was, and then later I discovered no, that really wasn't what the Bible would call demon possession, but it is real. It's what happens when that evil spirit somehow comes into a person that is not a Christian and inhabits the body together with that person's soul. So you have two souls or spirits within that one body. And since the demons are more powerful, they control the person's soul and his body. So he is not only indwelt, but he is possessed and controlled by that demon. And in some cases, it's more than one. We're told about Mary Magdalene. She had seven demons. And then later we'll see in Luke's gospel about another man that had many, many more than seven. The demon controls the person and sometimes manifests himself through that person, maybe in a different voice or strong strength or something like that. And you say, well, what brought it about in the first place? Now, again, ignore some myths and rumors about babies because their parents were demon-possessed or dedicated them to Satan or something like that. No. Scripture would indicate that in most cases it's because of some involvement with the occult. Now, in some sense, all non-Christians are occult. But in other senses, only some non-Christians practice what we would call black arts or occult practices that are strictly forbidden in the Word of God. Look it up in Deuteronomy 18. Canaanites, for example, were involved in this. So it would seem, according to the Word of God, that that seems to be the way that the door was opened for certain people to become demon possessed. The demon comes in, but how does he get out? There is no way for him to get out except God's way. You hear about black magic and they say, oh, well, white magic, we can cast it out. No, remember Jesus himself said, can Satan cast out Satan? No, he's not about to do that. Only God can do it. Now, as I said, demons, being angels, do not have bodies, but they would like to have human bodies. Why? Well, for one reason, to enjoy the pleasures of sensual pleasure that we can have. But also, according to the Word of God, it would indicate that if they can inhabit a body, they could carry out some of their schemes more effectively than if they did not. So some of them, some demons are in people, some demons, evidently most demons, are not. Now this raises another question, and maybe you've wondered about it, and it's this. Can a Christian, a true Christian, be demon possessed? And there are those that say yes, because we're told to engage in spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. And they say, yes, Christians can be demon possessed. And I strongly disagree. This was a big debate when I was a new Christian many, many years ago. Back in the 1970s, it became sort of a fad. You know how fads make the rounds of churches. Prayer, Jabez, and these various fads that come and go like the wind. But back then, it was a fad for a couple of years for certain Pentecostal preachers to come in and have a deliverance service. Now, some of this is still going around today where they say, here's a man that has the gift of discerning of spirits, and he will tell who in the congregation has an evil spirit, and you come forward, and he'll cast out the demon. And he expects certain things to happen. And back then, what would happen is that these so-called exorcists would come in and they'd say certain things and preach in a certain way. And then a person would be expected to roll around the ground, kick and scream, and actually even vomit. And so they'd come with these plastic and jars to collect it so the person wouldn't ruin the carpet. And all this went on for months and months and became very popular in certain churches. People who were promoting it were mainly Derek Prince, Don Bashup, and people like that. So it kind of got out of hand. And even the leaders in the mainline Pentecostal churches said, we've got to put a stop to this. And so to their credit, the leaders of the Assemblies of God over in Springfield, Missouri, put out an official paper saying that no, Christians cannot be demon possessed. And they said, none of our preachers are going to preach that or practice that. So I said, good for the Assemblies of God. According to the Word of God, no true Christian can ever be demon-possessed. Maybe he was before he became a Christian, but if he becomes a Christian, the demon is cast out and he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's antithetical to anything in the Bible to say that a Christian can have both the Holy Spirit and an unclean spirit. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that's in the world is talking about the devil and evil spirits. What does that tell us today about believers? Fellow believers, you're safe. You might do warfare with the devil and demons out there, but not in here. They can never, ever indwell you or control you. You are possessed by the good spirit, the Holy Spirit. You're safe. And our precious Lord Jesus Christ loves you too much to ever let you go or to let one of his enemies inhabit his bride and his body. Spiritual warfare is real. But it is external to the Christian. It is not internal. We wrestle with indwelling sin, but not with an indwelling evil spirit. No Christian can ever be demon possessed. Now, here in this incident, we find this poor man that's indwelt by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he's there in the synagogue. Now, there's an interesting lesson. He's not out there in another country worshiping demons in the trees and in the wind and stuff like that. He's there in the Jewish synagogue in Israel, which tells us that demons can even infiltrate the houses of God amongst God's people. The synagogue. Churches. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that there are demon-possessed people in every Bible-believing church. No, maybe they want to stay away, but it's very possible that they would want to infect these churches. 2 Corinthians 11:25 says, if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, it's no wonder that his ministers, and he uses that very word, disguise themselves as angels of light. I'm not saying that every apostate, evil, heresy-preaching preacher is demon-possessed. No, very few of them are, but he may use them in other ways. Demons, even though not in demon possession, are behind heresy as well as flagrant sin. And if you study it enough, you find that they are infiltrating, not by demon possession, but in other means, seminaries, publishing houses, certain apostate mission boards, and the pulpits of dead churches. There are theologians that are doing the work of demons without having to be demon-possessed. How do I know? 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about the doctrines of demons. Demons are behind every heresy and every lie. The devil is the father of lies. And so the devil has many schemes. Paul said we are not ignorant of his schemes. Schema in Greek. Devices. Plots. One of them is demon possession. Another one is the promulgation of heresy. Gross sin such as homosexuality and stuff like this. All of this can be traced back to the devil. Back to the text here. This man is inhabited by a demon. When Jesus comes in, it says, he cries out with a loud voice and says, verse 34, let us alone. Now, the word there in the Greek is, it's an interesting one. It's like an interjection of anger and fear. It's something like, ah! And actors try to imitate this in movies, but basically that's what the man is saying, like, no, it's you. I know who you are. What are we to do with you? Jesus of Nazareth, did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So this demon inside the person recognizes Jesus, and he's trembling in fear, and he's recoiling from him. James 2:19 says, the demons believe, and they tremble. They know there is a God. There's no such thing as an atheist demon. They all believe in God. They know that he's real. And they recognized who Jesus Christ was. Just like Satan did out in the wilderness in the previous chapter. He knew who Jesus was. Demons may be evil, but they're not dumb. They know who Jesus was. You see, this very demon, like every other demon, had once been a good angel that worshiped God. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had not forgotten that they had once worshiped this very Jesus. Now back then Jesus hadn't taken on a body and a human soul, but they had worshiped him. They knew who he was. They had loved him. But then they turned in hatred against him. And now when they're confronted with him, they not only hate him, they fear him. They recognize him. Acts 19:15, another man that was possessed with the spirit said, Jesus I know. They know who Jesus is. They recognized him, but they neither obeyed him nor loved him, just like people today. They may not be demon possessed, but if they are lost sinners, they have more in common with the demons than they do with Christians or with angels. Think about that. Jesus once said to some of the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil. You have the same nature as he does. The Bible says so, Ephesians 2:1-2. Elsewhere it says we inherit an evil nature. George Whitefield, the great preacher 250 years ago, said man is half animal and half demon. And so we recognize Jesus Christ and we hate him if we're lost. We hate holiness. And Jesus is God in the flesh, and people recoil from that. That's why when we share the gospel with them, they don't want to hear that. Now, they may not be as violent as this man here, but they neither love holiness nor salvation, so they recoil from it. Notice what the man says here, let us alone. Leave us in our own sin. They want to be left alone to carry out their evil deeds. This man wanted, whatever he was up to in the synagogue, he wanted to do it under cover of darkness. And here is Jesus, the King of Light, exposing darkness, and he didn't want that. Just like sinners today. You try witnessing to them, especially when you witness to them in the context of their sin. When you witness to someone that's got a pint of liquor in his hand, who is holding hands with his illicit lover, whether it's male or female, and you try witnessing to them, they're going to act like this person here. They'll say, leave us alone. Why don't you Christians just go away? Just like the man here. Jesus, go away. Leave us alone. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about when you witness to some of your friends or relatives. And you just hint at God's displeasure with sin. They say, just leave us alone. Which is what the man here is saying. And they'll get emotional. Maybe even violent with you. So he says, what do we have to do with you? Now notice, interesting, he uses that in the plural. What have we to do with you? Although there was only one spirit in the one man. Is he speaking on behalf of him and the man? Or is he talking on behalf of all the demons? Perhaps he's saying, you've come to torment all of us, demons. Or maybe this is sort of a lying warning to other people in the synagogue, saying, look out, Jesus has come to torment all of us here in the synagogue. He's up to no good. He's a terrorist. He's bad. Chase him out. He's dangerous. Either way, though, you find that they are afraid of Jesus. They're terrified by the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever seen an animal recoil in terror? You ever see a cat when it gets its back up and the hair stands up on end and it opens its mouth and it screeches like that, saying, stay away? Back in Texas, I saw something like that very often when I used to go hunting rattlesnakes. They start rattling that tail and they open their mouth. They're saying, stay away. That's how the demons were. They were terrified by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he cries out with this loud voice, what are we to do with you? Literally, what is there between you and us? We don't want to have anything to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth. Did you come to destroy us? Now, why do they say that? Elsewhere in the Gospels, they say, have you come to torment us before the time? What time? The appointed time that they knew all about, and the Jews had probably forgotten about. Some of the ancient Jewish records say, yes, they believe that the demons will one day be punished, but the demons are not dumb. They know that one day the Messiah, Jesus, will judge them and send them to hell. Now, they weren't prophecy experts. They couldn't give you a diagram and say, well, here's what's going to happen in this way and at the last judgment. They didn't figure it all out. But we're told, for example, in Revelation 12, they know their time is short. They know they will be punished. They know that none of them will ever be saved. I guess you could say they're all Calvinists. They all believe in election and reprobation. They know none of them will ever be saved. And therefore, they're going to stir up as much trouble on earth as they can while they can. They know that they're doomed. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said that at the last judgment, he will say to lost sinners, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And those evil angels know that hell is prepared for them. They know they're going there. Revelation 20:10 says that after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and after various things will happen, it says that finally they will all be thrown into the lake of fire and it'll be shut over them forever and ever. Every single one of them will go there. Therefore, they're all doomed. Why then don't they repent? Maybe it's because they know they're doomed. They say, why even bother? But of course, God will never give them repentance or faith. God never preaches the gospel to them or offers them salvation. They're hopelessly and implacably hostile to God. And they are totally depraved beyond human beings. And so they know they're doomed. And again, as I said before, why don't they just leave us alone if they know they're going to hell? Now, let me repeat what I've said more than once from this pulpit. And it's this very serious statement. These evil spirits know they're going to hell. And therefore, because they hate God and they hate human beings, they want to take human beings to hell with them. They know that they are not elect. They know they are going to hell. And they know that some human beings are not elect and are going to hell. But they don't know which human beings they are. And since they've been given a certain amount of power over them, they want to keep them in their grasp and take them with them to hell. That's how evil they really are. They want to take people to hell with them. You could say misery loves company like that. They hate people that much. And they want to. And God will use them in this to let them have unrepentant sinners and take them to hell. Not long ago, I watched one of those nature documentaries on television showing various wild animals out in the jungles. And it was showing how certain leopards and certain lions operate. And they say that they will hide behind trees and they'll stalk in the grass, and then they'll kind of get down low in a near body of water, a little pond, and they'll just wait for certain animals to come up there. It's like a deer. The Bible says that Satan, like a roaring lion, prowls about waiting for whom he may devour. When I saw that documentary, I said, yes, this is just the illustration the Bible uses. And so it showed this lion crouching down, and a little fawn, a little baby deer comes walking up there, not knowing that that big lion is right there. And at just the right moment, that lion pounces out and grabs that thing, and in a second it was dead. And he drags it off to feed the cubs. The Bible says that's just what the devil is up to, and the demons prowling around. They want to take people to hell with them. They want to take this poor man in the synagogue to hell with them. And these demons want to take any lost sinner in this auditorium to hell with them as well. That's what they're up to. The Bible says the devil prowls around looking for whom he may devour. Now he's already, as it were, got a certain authority. And it's like God says, I've been pleading with that lost sinner to get saved. I've given him an opportunity. People are praying for him. He's heard the gospel. And the devil wants to have him. And it's as it were, God is waiting for just the right time and just the right place where God says, I've given them just enough time to repent. And looks over there at the devil and the demons and says, you want them? Take them. He's yours. And at that very moment, time is up, and he just falls upon that sinner, because the devil is used by God, as it were, as an agent of death, and drags him off to hell. Demons hate human beings and want to see them in misery. And so the demon has this one person as thinking, this man belongs to me. I inhabit him. You can't have him. Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. Look at that next. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Luke 1:35, Jesus is called holy even in his infancy. Perfectly holy. And this is a title for the Messiah. Look down at verse 41. Demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And rebuking them, he did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh. But they say, did you come to destroy us? Now the answer is yes and no. Jesus came to defeat them, not to annihilate them. He came in by stages. He would cast them out. And then gradually Jesus would do something on the one hand to rescue those that he has chosen, those that believe in him. But in this wonderful process, he also defeats the devil and all the demons, because to rescue his people, he has to defeat the devil and the demons, because the Bible says that the devil and the demons have all humanity in their slimy grasp to take them to hell. So Jesus, to rescue his people, has to defeat the demons. But Jesus did it in stages by casting out demons. And then the culmination of his work for salvation was what? At the cross and at the resurrection. And what he did then not only pacified the Father's wrath against the sins of his people, and it loosed the grip of Satan on them, but it sealed the doom and the defeat of all the powers of darkness. Let me show you where the Bible gloriously tells us this truth. Keep your hand in Luke 4 and turn over to Colossians chapter 2. A glorious verse that the demons shuddered when Paul wrote this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 2. Glorious truth. We're told elsewhere in the scripture that Christ overcame the devil. That was the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15. Hebrews 2:14. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil." But not just of the devil, but all the demons. Look at this wonderful verse, Colossians 2:15. Actually, 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." In what? In the cross. He disarmed them. He overcame principalities and powers, is another word for angels. That is not disarming the good angels, but the bad angels. He defeated them once and for all when he died on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he won and they lost. Our Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than Satan. We learned that in the wilderness a couple of weeks ago. More powerful than this demon. He is more powerful than all the demons put together. All the millions and millions, probably billions of demons could never come across the Lord Jesus Christ and defeat him in anything. He defeated all of them in his death and in his resurrection. And though they are active today, at his second coming, he will finally defeat them. And after the last judgment, consign them all to their eternal doom in hell. Back to the text here. Here's this poor demon-possessed person, and the demon is recoiling from Jesus, saying, "Get away." So Jesus, what does he do? Verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, said, "Be quiet and come out of him." Literally, the word "be quiet" is "be muzzled," the word that could be used about a dog. Jesus later used it when he calmed a storm. He treated storms and demons like animals and said, "Be muzzled." Or we would say, "Be quiet." In Scotland, they have an interesting phrase. They say, "Hold your wisht." In other words, shut up. Be quiet. And he didn't have to argue with this demon. Just one word of authority, and that demon was very quiet. He told them to be quiet because he didn't need any demon evangelist going around telling people who Jesus was. He was, as it were, saying, "Don't give away the secret." Remember I said Jesus is gradually doing miracles to show he is the Messiah. He doesn't need a demon-possessed person to go around telling people. That would have cast confusion out there. So he says, "You, be quiet." And they couldn't speak. Funny thing is, he tells us to speak up and we get quiet. There's something wrong with this picture. The demon got quiet. Why don't we open our mouths and tell people who Jesus is? Well, the demon got quiet, but then he tried his last-ditch effort. Notice this. It says, the demon throws this man in the midst. So the man falls onto the ground in convulsions. In another case, there was a young man that was demon-possessed, and the demon threw him into the fire and into the water and hurt himself. Another case we'll look at in Luke, a man was cutting himself bleeding under the leading of this demon. What this tells us is demons have no mercy on human beings. This wasn't something to help the person. It was to hurt the person, to maybe get Jesus away. So Jesus, the point is, this man was controlled by that demon, and the demon had no mercy on him, but Jesus did. So Jesus cast it out. Notice it said it came out of him and did not hurt him. The man was healed. He was now free for the first time in a long time from the demon. Can you picture it? This man thrashing about in the crowd on the ground, probably everybody in the synagogue lined up against the wall and terrified. What is Jesus doing? Who is this man, Jesus? We know about this poor guy. Man, nothing we can do about it. And Jesus just simply says, "Be quiet and come out." And the man's cured. He did it. Look at verse 36. With a word, with authority and power, he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out. With just a word. No hocus pocus. Wasn't some witch doctor with bones and feathers and powders and potions. Wasn't a priest with holy water. Wasn't a Pentecostal exorcist speaking in tongues. Jesus simply looked at this poor man and said to the demon, "Go!" And the demon left. Once and for all, the word of authority. That same word of authority that we saw earlier with which Jesus preached and taught. And dear friends, it's the same word of authority you are holding in your hands. Do you realize the authority of this book? This is the final authority. This has the same authority that Jesus spoke when He said to that demon, "Leave, go, do that man no more harm, go." That's the same authority here. How dare we treat it with abuse or ignore it? This is God's holy word, and it has authority. It has power. And they even realize this. Verse 36. What a word this is. With authority and power He commands, and they come out. God uses this holy word as a word of authority and power. It has power to convert an unclean human spirit, a totally depraved sinner that's in the grasp of the devil. When God, through the Holy Spirit, energizes and uses this word, that person is set free. That person is regenerated. He's born again. He's totally transformed. And this word can do what no psychologist or psychiatrist or anybody can do. It's a powerful word. And brethren, we should realize that in our lives. It gives us power to resist temptation. You remember what Jesus quoted in the wilderness? He didn't quote Freud or Jung or Rogers. He didn't quote the psychologist. He quoted the Word of God to resist temptation. And so can we. It's a powerful word. And being powerful, it can build spiritual muscles even in the weakest of Christians. Thank God for His powerful, authoritative word. Well, after this casting out of the demon, the people were all amazed, even more so. Verse 36, they were amazed at His word. Now they're amazed at this. And so verse 37 concludes, it says, the report went about every place, the surrounding region. I guess so. They ran home and told their families, their neighbors. They went back to other townships and told the rabbis, and everybody's talking about this. What did you see and hear? Oh, you'll never believe what I saw and heard that day about this person, Jesus. So now the crowds are beginning to gather as Jesus continues His ministry. Very few unbelievers today are demon-possessed, like this young man in the synagogue was. But he was delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. But in another way, friends, all unbelievers are like this poor man. He was demon-possessed, but all lost sinners are owned by the devil in another way. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. He is not only our tyrant, but our father. If we are still in our sins and have never repented, we are Satan's slaves. All he has to do is whistle and we dance to whatever he wants to. We think we're free, we're his slaves. And he is stronger than we are. We need to be set free. We cannot do it. And the devil will never let us go. One lesson we learned from this young man thrashing about on the ground was this. And listen closely. Satan does not give up even one of his slaves willingly or without a fight. He never gives up even one sinner to Christ without a tug of war. He's mine. You can't have him. He's stronger than you are if you are lost unbeliever. You need to be set free. And only Jesus Christ can do it. Only He has the authority and the power. He's the only one that is more powerful than Satan or all of the demons. As I said, He's more powerful than all of them combined. Satan, Christ, when He came to earth, didn't cut a deal with Satan or the demons, nor does He do it today. How does He rescue a person today, similar to the way He rescued this young man? By force. That's what we call irresistible grace. You see, the lost sinner is in Satan's grasp, and he doesn't want to be set free. He loves his chains of his sins. Martin Luther says he kisses every link on this chain of his depravity and does not want to be set free. And so Christ comes with an irresistible loving force and sets him free, transforms his heart, gives him faith, and he believes in Jesus, and he loves him. And Jesus has to do that, as it were, by an irresistible force to overcome it. Examine your hearts, dear friends. Are you still in your sins, chained to the devil? Is he your master and are you his slave? Or have you been set free and Jesus is now your master and you have true freedom? Colossians 1:3, writing to Christians, says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness." This young man was set free. Have you been delivered? If you have not been saved from sins, if you have not been delivered, you are still the devil's slave, and there is no other hope for you. No other hope of avoiding going to hell with Satan and the demons. Your only hope is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of sin, believe in Him truly, and the Bible says you will be saved. You will be delivered from the devil and from sin once and for all. And Jesus Christ Himself gives this solid promise. He that the Son makes free shall be free indeed. And this young man in the synagogue would be the first one to say, "Amen, I am free." And we that are Christians can also celebrate. He has set us free from the devil. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do acknowledge that You are the Son of God, our Master, our Lord, more powerful than the devil, the demons, sin, or even death. And by Your love, You have taken us to be Your children. We belong to You. And You have transformed us. You have delivered us from Satan. And we want to say thank You. And we celebrate that victory. And oh, Lord Jesus, how we long for the day when You will return to earth, set up Your kingdom, and then You will consign all the devils and demons of hell into hell. And You will reign supreme. We worship You. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.